Mr. Buchanan.
Are you familiar with the term parousia? Parousia, if you're a Bible scholar, you certainly would have heard that terminology before. It's an ancient Greek word, and it has become synonymous with the return of Jesus Christ. It's a Greek word for presence, arrival, or visit. And in the New Testament, the word parousia, let me spell that for you, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, parousia. I think that's the correct pronunciation. It's used 24 times in the New Testament. 6 times it shows the arrival of an individual upon the scene. And it's used once in people that you would recognize, people whose names, who were disciples, whose names you would recognize. And it's used once in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to indicate the arrival of the lawless one, the man of sin. And the other 17 times, it's used in reference to Christ's return. So, like I said, it's in many ways become synonymous with the return of Jesus Christ. One of those times in which it is mentioned is found in the book of Matthew chapter 24 and beginning in verse 3. So if you'll turn there with me, please. Matthew 24 and verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your parousia, your arrival, your appearance, and the end of the age?" It's also used in verse 27. "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will also be the parousia, or the coming of the Son of Man." Also in verse, 37. "But as in the days of Noah, so also will be the parousia, or the coming of the Son of Man, be." And then finally in this chapter, verse 39, "And did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the parousia, or the coming of the Son of Man." Now, virtually any discussion of end time prophecy or the return of Jesus Christ is going to include the book of Revelation. Now, you could give a sermon, you give a Bible study on Christ's return without using it. It probably makes a whole lot more sense to use the book of Revelation to describe the return of Jesus Christ and the Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. And I mentioned previously, there's so much more that is written about prophecy than there ever was. I mean, there's just all kinds of things that you can use to research or to enhance your Bible study if you want to. I certainly take advantage of it, and not from the standpoint of the meanings and, a lot of things that we have learned in the church. Sometimes we kind of take them for granted that, it's always been there. It's always been a part of our experience. But as I've tried to explain in the series on the churches, that this book of Revelation is intended for us. It's intended for the people of God through the ages, through the last, since 95 AD when this book was written. It's intended for the church. Its audience is really exclusively the church for our understanding and for our benefit. Now, a lot of other people have written things, and it used to be not so good, actually, at least in my view. The things you would read about the book of Revelation, not so good 20, 30, 40 years ago. But this Bible, I picked up in El Paso. Went to El Paso a few years ago and forgot to pack my Bible. So once we got there, I realized that I had to race down. Okay, I went to Walmart. Yes, went to Walmart. And I think this is it cost about $15. It's a New King James Bible. It's big enough for me to read. That means it's pretty big print. And, it's, Thomas Nelson, publisher. I guess they're the only ones that publish the New King James Bible. They've got the rights to it in the United States. But, pretty nice Bible. So I wanted to tie in El Paso because we haven't been there in a while. Hi, El Paso. Got your Bible with me. But when I was preparing the sermon, I was very interested that in this particular Thomas Nelson Bible, they have got a pretty good explanation about this book. I'll read parts of it to you. They have a little couple of paragraphs before the book actually begins to give you a sense of what the book is all about. And, you know, in the past, like I said, not so good. You know, a little off base sometimes. This is pretty accurate. And so maybe your Thomas Nelson Bible has this too. Maybe it doesn't. Really doesn't matter. But just as Genesis is the book of beginnings, Revelation is the book of consummation. In it, the divine program of redemption is brought forth to fruition, and the holy name of God is vindicated before all creation. Although there are numerous prophecies in the Gospels and epistles, Revelation is the only New Testament book that focuses primarily on prophetic events. Its title means unveiling or disclosure. Thus, the book is an unveiling of the character and program of God. Penned by John during his exile on the island of Patmos, Revelation centers around visions and symbols of the resurrected Christ, who alone has authority to judge the earth, to remake it, and to rule it in righteousness. The title of this book in the Greek text is Apocalypsis Ioannou, Revelation of John. It also is also known as the Apocalypse, etc., etc. A better title comes from the first verse, Apocalypsis Jesus Christou, Revelation of Jesus Christ. This could be taken as a revelation which came from Christ or as a revelation which is about Christ. Both are appropriate. And then this last sentence, this one I really like. And if you've been listening to me for any period of time and paying attention, you'll know why. Because of the unified contents of this book, it should not be called Revelations. A little pet peeve, you know, that I've had. Have I ever mentioned that? Oh, boy. Forgot to start the stopwatch. Sorry there. So I thought that that was pretty good. Pretty good introduction to the book. One of the keys of understanding the book of Revelation is, I almost said revelations. Whew. Freudian slip. One of the keys to understanding the book is understanding the outline chapter by chapter. I don't intend to go through all of the chapters today, but I'd like to give you one of the keys to show the outline of Revelation, and that is the seven seals of Revelation. Seven seals, and hoping that I don't tread too much on any topic that Mr. Tannert will be covering on the Day of Trumpets itself in a couple of days. So, let's see, I've got some, when did I want to have you, okay, that's a little bit further, so hold on tight, I've got something to give to you, but not just yet. For the most part, the book of Revelation is a mystery to many Bible students, even though there is some good information here in this introduction written by whoever wrote it for the Thomas Nelson people. The information basically is sealed. And it's sealed and given to the people of the church. I really felt, and looking back now many years after his death, I feel that that was really the best gift that God had bestowed upon Herbert Armstrong, was the ability to organize and consolidate and to be able to give an understanding of prophecy. And his work, which some of you have in your libraries, I'm sure, the book of Revelation unveiled at last, and the key to the book of Revelation. They're really, really terrific booklets that were written by Mr. Armstrong. And he explained that the seven seals cover most of the book of Revelation. Now, the first chapter gives the purpose statement for this book. And there's just so much here, verse by verse, but here's the purpose statement in several verses. Put them all together and you get a good purpose statement for understanding the book or what's going to follow after this point. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. His servants, again, stressing the servants, the people of God. Pardon me. Things which must shortly take place. And he sent it and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And then in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. to him who loved us and washed us in our sins in his own blood. That can only apply to the people of God. It applies specifically to the church of God, and it will be continually applied to the church of God as people are brought into the church of God as time goes on. Now notice this also, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm not saying that other people cannot benefit from reading or studying this book. What I'm saying is that this book is specifically mentioned for those whose sins have been covered, who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's you. That's the church of God. That shows who it applies to, those to whom God has called to repentance. And we know from all the other holy days that he's not doing that to the world in general now. He's doing it for the people and always has done it since the time of this book being given to John. And from the time of the first century AD, 31 AD, in the time of Pentecost, its application is for the people of the church of God. In verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Yes, he is our brother. He was in the Ephesian era of the church, as all the original disciples and apostles were. So the purpose is clearly stated then in the chapter. There are other things you can read the chapter for, obviously, but it is to show the servants of God, the church of God, those things that will happen on the Lord's day or the day of the Lord. Now we know, obviously, going through chapters 2 and 3 are the messages to those seven churches. Chapter 4, John is taken in vision to the throne room, the very throne room of God, and he sees marvelous things. The angelic realm, this mystical and mysterious angelic realm, and gives description of these angels and what they look like. And these powerful beings that are there serving God and giving honor and glory and praising God at all times and never getting tired of it and their entire worship. And then when you get to chapter 5, you get to seven seals. You see that there is a scroll and it's sealed. And I would imagine it's sealed with wax. And it's got an imprint. When I was a little kid, my aunt in England sent me some wax. You know, that's how they used to seal letters. It was handed down anciently from the way scrolls were kept. So we had some kind of wax. We'd heat it up. And then on the back, you know, I guess it was something cool for a little kid back in the 50s. You write a letter. You send it to a relative. You get some hot wax and you put it and you had a little seal or stamp to seal the letter. Is my experience unique? Anybody else have that? Children of the 50s, there you go. Just a few of us. So chapter 5 describes and begins to describe the rest of the book and what is going to take place. In verse 1, it says, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that would be the Father, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven, not these angelic beings that are described in the previous chapter, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So chapter 5 prepares us for the idea that the rest of this book is going to cover those seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four and living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb having a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne from the Father, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Our prayers are collected. They rise up to God, and they're presented by the angelic realm to God on our behalf. And then they're singing a beautiful song. And the pronouns here, as I've explained, oftentimes are messed up. It shouldn't be us. And in the next verses, I mean, if you just took them out of context and applied it to yourself, you're fine. But if you read it in context, no, the angelic beings are not going to be, they're not going to be made kings over the earth. It's you, kings and priests. So when you read it, and if you haven't ever changed it in the Bible, then you can, in verse 10, have made them kings. They're praising God, for they understand what the future of mankind is. They understand what the future of the church is. These pronouns could not be understood by those who translated the Bible. They couldn't comprehend it. They could use other pronouns. They didn't understand the promise of God, that he's calling man into his family. And so they made the assumption that these angelic beings were going to rule somehow. And so that's why they translated it that way. And I've made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Angels aren't going to reign on the earth. Hebrews explains that in chapter 1. Angels are spirits that serve the God family, serve mankind, serve individuals as they always have. They're the ones that serve John by bringing this prophecy to him. At least one of them brought that prophecy. Now, chapter 6 shows the opening of one of the seals. And a number of years ago, I made a little handout for the Holy Day, and I'll give you a little study guide. You know, some of it's plagiarized from Mr. Armstrong's book, so I can't claim entire credit, but if you guys could hand those out to everybody, I made you all a copy, I made everybody a copy, and in Sierra Vista and El Paso, I sent the file so that at least, I know in Sierra Vista they were able to print copies off and give to everybody, and there's one thing that I will say I probably omitted, and that was maybe chapter 9 a little bit, but you can figure that out. But basically, this shows the sequence of events, and you can use it as a study guide. We're not going to, you know, you can, if you want to, you'll see there are a lot of scriptures on here, but we're not going to cover all of those today. Who do you think I am, Mr. Tannert? Just kidding. He hates me. We might cover more than this. I don't know. It looked like a good time for a joke. So that is a file I've given out before. We can put the rest on the library table. But you can use this as you prepare for the Day of Trumpets and really be ready for it. Now, the first six seals that are on this sheet and also in the Bible correlate very well with chapter 24 of the book of Matthew. So let's go back there, and other chapters in the gospel accounts, but this is the most familiar. Let's go back to Matthew. The first six seals of Revelation 6, they're easily correlated for all those same time frame, the same seals. The first four seals are mentioned here in these verses of Matthew 24 and verse 5. It says, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." And you can correlate those with the passages in the book of Revelation. Matthew 24, verses 3 through 5, correlate with Revelation 6, 1 through 2. Okay, so you got that. So you have that. You don't have to flip-flop back and forth. But first of all, false prophets are mentioned. And then secondly, what do we see? And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Don't know why that happened. Nobody told me to turn my phone down. Sorry about that. So where were we? Chapter 24 and verse 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. The end is not yet. Verse 7 says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. So the first four seals are very easily correlated with the two chapters, Revelation 6 and Matthew 24. And these first four seals are actually conditions that would exist from the time that Christ uttered them all the way to the end of the age. They're not just going to be some things that happen right at the time of the end. Sure, they will intensify, but this describes man's condition. This is a seal that describes man's condition. So it actually began from the time of Christ saying this, certainly John saying this, all the way up until the end of the age, because we have always had, in all reality, we've always had false prophets since the first century AD. We've had wars, we've had famines, we've had pestilences. That has been man's condition for his entire history. So, first of all, let's take up the seal of the false prophets. Notice in the book of Galatians, very early on in the 50s AD, the gospel was already being perverted. Paul mentions it in chapter 1 and verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. 25 years after the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, this was happening in the church of God as the gospel message affected other parts of the world, as it spread up through Asia Minor into the churches. There is this amalgamation of false belief with true belief, and Paul had to try to correct it with people in Galatia, which is north of Asia Minor, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. It had already begun. And then the passage that I mentioned earlier, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We primarily utilize this particular passage. We primarily utilize this for speaking of the end time and the time prior to Christ's return. But Paul was saying to the Thessalonians that this false gospel, this false teaching, the false prophets was already beginning. They could see it then developing. For the mystery of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And it was something that had begun in the first century A.D. And of course, we know that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, talk about the God of this world, speak about why this was developing. It affected all mankind. He told the Ephesians it affected them, this spirit of disobedience, the prince, the power of the air, motivating men to become false prophets. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 shows that appearance of the devil, or the appearance of his servants, it seemed good and right. It seemed like it was logical, seemed like it was appropriate. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who did not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And so false prophets have been around since that time. And we know that wars have always been a part of man's existence. And they continue. And then that, of course, has a domino effect and can cause famine of and by itself, which it usually does, because the ability to transport food back and forth is disrupted. Certainly will be that way prior to Christ's return. Many people will starve to death, and pestilence will be the result of a lot of the other things that will happen as a result and the consequence of war, disruption of water supplies, and all of that. It gets to the point to where at the time of the end, you know, there's really kind of the fabric and the framework in many nations in the world will be so disturbed that it will cause the death of many, many millions. So that's the world that we live in. And we've had, you know, kind of a brief respite from some of the tragedy, not all. If you were to rank the time and age in which we have lived, it depends on, even in our nation, it depends on who you were. I mean, if you went to war as a member of the U.S. Armed Services, you may have been subject to a lot of difficult problems in the last 20 years, right? Or last 15 years or so with wars in Afghanistan and, you know, that entire area of the world, and there probably will be more. But for most of us that haven't been subject to that, we've had a brief respite from the problems of humanity and the problems of war. And our lives have been pretty prosperous when you measure them against the annals of history, measure them against everything that has happened. So it may be unfamiliar, but, you know, going back, I mean, most of us have parents who lived during the time of the Depression, kind of a sick time, horrible time in the 20th century. And if you lived in various parts of the world, even through the 20th century, as man made progress, there are two horrible world wars which killed millions upon millions of people. And then on top of the wars, you know, even whole nations executed many of their citizens. From the time of World War I all the way through the Vietnam War and all of that, I mean, go across the globe from Europe to Asia, the Pol Pot regime and the killing fields. It's just amazing, and it's mind-boggling what has happened. Most of us haven't had that kind of experience, thankfully. But the fifth seal, as you'll notice, is the tribulation. This gives the order. The Bible gives the order. I've just summarized what the Bible says, what we call the Great Tribulation. It's a preface to what is going to happen before the heavenly signs and before the appearance of Jesus Christ on the scene. Now, I've always felt that the tribulation will begin after the completion, at least in its present form, of the work of God. Now, I may be wrong. This is just kind of speculation on my part, that the tribulation will begin afterwards. And, you know, people, you know, you can ask my opinion, you can ask Mr. Tannert's opinion. We might be right, Mr. LaRavia's opinion, we might be right, we might be wrong. There's nothing really definitive then. But when I put together Revelation 12, which is a chapter, an inset chapter into the story flow about the church, you know, I see a clear breakaway between two groups of God's people, some who remain in the world, others who seem to be taken. We've always thought about the place of safety, whatever. There seems to be protection for some, and some will go through tribulation. So it seems to me that that will begin after the time of the proclamation of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, and in verse 12, read about this recently, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And then right after that, you see, it speaks about the abomination of desolation and all of the things that seem to be affiliated with great tribulation that are going to happen upon this earth. And it's going to affect, in many ways, this nation. And the Bible calls it something else, the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30. It seems to affect both physical and spiritual Israel. And I've always seen that this particular chapter, chapter 30 of Jeremiah, verses 2 through 7, have a pretty good correlation with some of the prophecies of the dragon going after people, after the woman in Revelation 12. So I think we've always taught that it affects both physical and spiritual Israel, this great tribulation that is mentioned. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 2, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." That can't be speaking of an ancient time deportation of peoples that we know happened to Judah and Israel, because only a fraction of Jews ever came back to that land. 10 tribes never came back. So it has an end time application, and it speaks of the time of the end, because they're going to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. "For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. He shall be saved out of it. Many will die, but Jacob as a whole will be saved out of it." Back in Matthew chapter 24, chapter 24 and verse 9, it speaks of this great tribulation. Christ said, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake." We've covered verse 15. And then the instruction of those who may be in Judea, don't flee to the mountains. Don't really want to be in Judea. Terry's dad has a friend, said he felt like he had a need to have an open ticket. Told you this before. To travel to Jerusalem so that he could take that at any time, because in his logic, kind of escapes me, but maybe you know something I don't. In order to flee Judea, you have to be there first. He wants to get to Judea so that he can flee. Okay, how can you argue with that? At any rate, let's turn to, well, I've talked about Revelation chapter 12. Let's go there, Revelation 12 and its association with this particular time. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." I've always associated with that, with the great tribulation. "And when the dragon saw that he had been cast out to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." We've really never suffered persecution in this age of the Church of God. We thought we did. I know that we thought we did at various times. Really wasn't persecution when you get down to it and realize you have the, we have the retrospective view of time, the receivership crisis of the late 70s, early 80s. Really not the kind of persecution that the Bible speaks about. Verse 14, "The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time," 3.5 years, "from the presence of the serpent," so protection offered. It's one of the verses that we use when we explore the meaning of the place of safety, obviously. "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." There are various ideas about what that means. Governmental interference in the lives of the people of God. Very possibly, people become agents of the devil, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2. And it's people that are used as those agents to persecute the people of God. And governments have the most power to be able to do that. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So that's persecution. It seems as though some of God's people will have to go through that period of time of great tribulation. Now, God's intervention begins with the opening of the seventh seal. And you'll find that on this seventh seal, it's the day of the Lord. It includes various symbols, and I will be covering this, the trumpet plagues. It's not my intention to go through that, but simply to mention that these symbols or plagues or trumpets are mentioned in chapter 16, and you can read that chapter at your leisure, verses 1 through 21. The last woe, the seventh woe, I just want to mention this. It's mentioned about the bottom of the middle part of your little handout, vials. In some of your Bibles, it may be rendered as bowls. Same thing. They're vials. They're plagues. They're bowls. These are plagues that are poured out. Now, what a blessing it is to know all of this in advance. In the book of Psalms in chapter 2, it gives us a prelude of what is going to happen during this time. And all during the book of Revelation, you see that man is warned time and time again. Those warnings are not heeded for the most part. When God begins to intervene with these trumpets or plagues in the affairs of mankind. But Psalm 2 sets up at least the opportunity that they will be given the chance, beginning with the leadership of the world at that time, to repent, to understand what is about to happen. Well, my study of history shows that we have been so far off the track for thousands of years. Well, since the Garden of Eden, obviously. But when you really get into understanding the history of man and understanding what has influenced man, it's amazing that it's even lasted this long. And all of the effects of man's ideologies and the havoc that they've wreaked on mankind, it's something that, for the most part, because we live in modern-day Israel, we have not been subject to. We have lived in the golden age of man in a society, one of the few, and perhaps the only one that has been to this degree in the history of mankind, where individuals have actually had rights. Now, I know that a lot of times you can look at what's happening on the political scene and you begin to feel powerless. You know, a lot of us do. You see what's happening and you see the fighting and the angst and the problems, and yet it's happening within a free society, a society that since this nation's founding, individuals have actually had rights. Really never had the kind of rights that we had in previous societies. And the people that have controlled men have been the kings of the earth, despots and tyrants, madmen throughout the history of man. And that's the way it's going to become again. And Psalm 2 says that these people that will exist, all you have to do is take a look at the past, Hitler and Lenin and Stalin and Pol Pot and all of the horrid, unbelievably evil human beings through history and how they have ruled man. And all of that's coming back again. And the age of Israel will be over. The age of the Enlightenment and the freedom of the individual is going to be finished. It's going to be gone until the return of Jesus Christ and the setting up of the millennium. There would be far greater liberties then. Why do the nations rage? and the people plot a vain thing. Why? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Not because that's what God wants to do, but you read chapters 16 and 17, you realize that's the only way out. The book of Revelation, chapter 16, 17, well, 14, 15, 16, that's the only way out, because men will refuse to repent. So binding will be the deception of the beast and the false prophet upon the world. But they'll still be instructed, verse 10, because nobody's going to be without an excuse, or nobody's going to have an excuse, rather. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So Christ will return. We'll cover that. Mr. Tanner will cover more of that and the need for that on the Day of Trumpets, and we'll review that once again. But in Revelation chapter 19, concerning you, obviously, and most of you have known me for a long time, you know I'm a pretty simple person. Hopefully not a simpleton. I'm not going to get lost in the weeds on all the activities of the wedding supper of the Lamb and all of that. There's some others who can do that, but I just maybe sometimes paint with a wide brush here. We know it's going to happen. Chapter 19 is showing the marriage of the Lamb and the church, the people of God coming into the family of God. And after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from throne saying, praise our God, all you servants, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and the sound of many of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. So this is the beginning of the installment of the government of Jesus Christ. You will be a part of it. If we all will be a part of it, if we endure to the end, we will be saved. Now, 1 Peter gives us some really good advice. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. Because in the church of God, during the holy day season, whether it's trumpets or atonement or going back to the spring, we do things, right? We do things in the spring holy days, which help provide reminders of why we're doing it. We're physical people. We need physical reminders. And 1 Peter chapter 2 says, in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, it's something that must be experienced little by little, like a good meal, like something that you really savor. And afterward, you're able to reflect on it, why it was good, you be more thankful for it. You know, for years after the Feast of Tabernacles, and I know that this will be true this year, one of the things that is such a hallmark of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and I set that apart, even though you talked about, you know, okay, with the feast, whatever. I'm going to just isolate this experience because it's a concentrated time in which we are together as God's people. The one thing that you always hear about after the feast is over is when people come back to their local congregations and they share with each other, well, we did this. And people are on such an incredible high because of that which they've experienced, that which they have tasted. It happens. It's happened every year I've been in the church. People are encouraged and excited about what they see and what they are able to understand. It's a matter of doing it. And then you can be even more thankful for the blessing of it. And living by the commandments of God are just like that. Sometimes, and it was with Mr. Armstrong, the benefits of keeping the holy days for 7 years, not really immediately beneficial or understood. I've been able to prove now with Mr. Tannert's help and with my own research going back beyond the era of Sardis that there were people that I didn't think for a long time. I didn't think, you know, after the first century, people really kept the holy days that much. But I've seen evidence in my own study that those people did. Those people of God did. And prior to Mr. Armstrong, people of God did. They kept the holy days. And then I was kind of lost for a period of 15 or so years until Herbert Armstrong was called. And then, you know, he saw that it needed to be done, so he did it. And after about that seventh year, I've traced it back in the writings. It's incredible. He began to see the correlation, and in his writings prove it beginning in 1938. His co-worker letters show that gradually the Church of God, with he as the leader, began to understand the purpose for keeping those days. The same thing was true in my experience. You know, like I've told you before, first started attending, you know, went to a church picnic, wasn't even attending services. People said, are you going to the feast? My brother hadn't prepared me for that one. Oh, feast, what's that? I have no idea what you're talking about. We go to Jekyll Island. Why would I do that? I didn't know. I wasn't attending. I didn't attend until after that feast in November 1971. But it's something that you appreciate. If God is calling you, you begin to appreciate it more and more as time goes on because you're doing it. You're experiencing it. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, when you think about that phrase, and you begin to put, as Dr. Zimmerman used to say, what's your name? When you put your own name inside of that, it is very humbling. We know that we're not worthy, but of and by ourselves, but we know that we are worthy when the application of Jesus' sacrifice has been applied to us. When you examine the seven seals of the book of Revelation, you can see over a period of time that as some of them have occurred in mankind's history, They eventually bring mankind to destruction, and there's no way out except for Jesus Christ's return and taking over of the nations. It began with the introduction of false religion, then to war, famine, pestilence, tribulation. It was no picnic before the first century AD either, as we know. Horrible times for human beings to live. They have my sympathy for the time from the Garden of Eden in which they grew up and mankind went off the rails, beginning at the Garden of Eden, and didn't have, except for few and far between, many of those individuals of God became martyrs. But there's going to be an introduction of true and right religion, which boiled down, as you know, begins with worshiping God as he demands to be worshiped, doing the things that he guides us to do, and then having love for your neighbor. And I'm sure that for a few years it's going to take a time for that to really settle in, but there's not going to be the devil, of course, to guide mankind into the wrong direction. The seven seals of Revelation cover the time of the Olivet Prophecy until the time of Jesus' return. I hope the outline is helpful to you. But mainly, that book of Revelation is meant for you.